Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis are not given in a strictly sequential or a chronological order. In chapter 10, we read of the dispersion of the descendants of the three sons of Noah according to their language, according to their families, according to their nations. And then chapter 11 records for us how this dispersion actually began. The chapter 11 begins with the note that the whole earth had one language and one speech. And so it's obvious that chapter 11 is backing up previous to the account of the dispersion of the nations as described in chapter 10. Now, we're not going to be dwelling on all the details of chapter 10. It's not strictly included in our text for this evening, but that doesn't mean that there is not much of interest and importance in chapter 10, and we will highlight some of those things in connection with our text. Chapter 10 certainly is a crucial passage in the Word of God, as it gives to us what is called the Table of Nations, where we're given an overview of the distribution of the people throughout the world, a kind of distribution which continues in broad outline even to this very day. And it's also obvious that chapter 10 does not give us a complete list of the descendants of Noah. It doesn't record all his grandchildren, but rather a selection is made. A selection is made particularly of those who became heads of peoples or founders of nations, many of those nations bearing their very names. From Japheth, for example, there is Madai, from whom come the nation of the Medes, or Javan, from whom are derived the Ionians or the Greeks, and then from the descendants of Ham, the Ethiopians came from Cush. Mitzrayim is the name for Egypt in the Hebrew Bible. And these are just a few examples of those names of Noah's grandsons who became associated with these nations. They were founders of these peoples. We are given these three main groupings of peoples and nations, and they're arranged under the three sons of Noah. But that arrangement doesn't follow the typical order in which these sons are usually named in the book of Genesis. It's usually Shem, then Ham, and then Japheth. Whereas the enumeration of these peoples and nations in chapter 10 follows a reverse order, beginning with Japheth. Japheth, who is the oldest of these sons, from whom these vast peoples of the outer perimeter or the coastlands of the world was populated. And then there is Ham, who is the youngest son. And special attention is drawn to those nations proceeding particularly from his son Canaan, although there are other sons that are mentioned and points of significance relative to these other sons. But there is special attention drawn to these nations proceeding from his son Canaan, those nations that were dispossessed, conquered by the Israelites after they had been delivered from the land of Egypt. Some of those nations which had actually been destroyed long before in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then last in this grouping of three, there is Shem, the middle son. He is mentioned last, but instead of being the least, as is common with the way the Bible proceeds through genealogical tables and references, in a way it dispenses with the lesser important persons first and then focuses on those of greater significance for the history of redemption. And so our text, or chapter 10, ends with attention to Shem and his descendants. We saw last time how Shem was in possession of those special promises of God. Shem's great-grandson, Eber, is the one from whom the very name Hebrew is derived. Shem is the ancestor of Abraham, through whose seed all the nations of the earth are blessed in God's saving purpose. Now, these are just a few, you know, points in rough outline that are of significance for our understanding of this chapter, and also as important background for chapter 11. And in that connection, we need to give some attention to another name that demands mention, and that is the name of Nimrod, another descendant of Ham, not through Canaan, but he is a descendant of Ham. And there are a number of comments made with respect to this man Nimrod, whose name actually means "let us rebel," which is significant in itself, isn't it? Or "we shall rebel." He's identified as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that he was good at killing deer and lions, or it certainly is not limited to that. But he is a mighty one that reminds us of those mighty tyrants that existed before the flood. Men of renown who were known for their violent conquest. Nimrod was a great one. He was a hunter, similar perhaps to the greatness of Alexander the Great, known for violent conquest. Nimrod is noted here as the founder of two major cities, cities that are known in the Bible as human power centers, centers of opposition to God and his people. There is a second, it's mentioned second here, the great city of Nineveh. You recall the city of Nineveh, to whom Jonah was commissioned to preach repentance and announce the judgment of God. And he rebelled against that commission because he hated to see Nineveh spared, because they were an inveterate enemy against the Lord and against his people. And then mentioned first, particularly in verse 10, we read of Nimrod that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And that's an important hint as to the significance also of the story that we're going to consider in our text this evening. Nimrod is the one spoken of in connection with that first establishment of the city of Babel, or the city of Babylon. Our text deals with that first humanistic construction project arising in that fertile plain of Shinar. A city and a tower that is erected to the glory of man, as we'll see. Nimrod, the founder of that city. Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, it says. Now, that doesn't mean that Nimrod lived before the Lord in the sense that he enjoyed God's favor. Rather, it reminds us that those who exalt themselves in pride and those who are known for human power do not go unobserved by the Lord. Those who exalt themselves in his sight, he is able to abase. That's his way with human pride. And that's what this story of our text really is about as well. It's a warning against humanistic rebellion and opposition against God. It's a warning that should stand for all times. It's a warning that has to be repeated again and again throughout Scripture until the final Babylon of this world is brought to nothing before the kingdom of Christ. The Lord frustrates man's plans for his own glory. That's what we're considering as our theme from these verses of chapter 11. The Lord frustrates man's plans for his own glory. We begin by considering man's cooperation against the Lord. After the flood, the people migrated west from the mountains of Ararat to this wide, fertile plain between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And there they devised a scheme that we hear in verses 3 and 4, where they say to one another, each one to his friend, literally, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." They're taking on a massive project that involves difficulty. There are not stones available for this construction project, so they have to make their bricks out of clay. They have to bake them, and then they have to use this bitumen tar that was found in that region in order to hold their bricks together, in order to construct a city for themselves. It certainly is a massive project requiring a great deal of hard work, but they're ready for the task. And you can hear them kind of stirring each other up. Come on, let's go to work. We can do this. A vast campaign. A tremendous human endeavor. People cooperating together, getting organized to work on this massive construction project to build a city and a tower. Perhaps they had their own promotional committees. Perhaps they did what they could to promote a kind of enthusiasm and excitement among themselves, to work together with zeal. Perhaps they adopted slogans that they repeated to one another and perhaps put up on billboards, slogans, something perhaps like, "United We Stand," or "We Are the World," or "Believe," perhaps. "We can do it. Come on, people. Let's build this city and this tower." They stir one another up to this work. And that's often the way it is with humanistic endeavors. In fact, it's amazing how well and how effectively people can work together when they're driven by mere human ambition and pride or greed. Isn't it true that sometimes the world, in its cooperation, in its efficiency, in its organizational skills and effectiveness in pursuing their goals, in many respects seems to put the church to shame? So often there's money galore. So often there is no lack of manpower. So often there is no shortage of volunteers. No shortage of skill and creativity, all devoted to projects that are aimed at the glory of man. While the church often suffers from a lack of funds, a lack of volunteers, a lack of unity of mind and purpose, a lack of drive, foreign missionaries scrape and scrounge together in order to be able to support their families and carry on their work. Seminaries are often compelled, in effect, to go around begging the churches for support. Councils sometimes feel themselves reduced to begging members to serve in the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people see the inefficiency and the lack of unity and the ineffectiveness and the pathetic way in which the church seems to function together, and they have contempt for the church, and they despise the church, and they compare it to the effectiveness of unbelievers who know how to work together a whole lot better than the church so often. And for those who love the Church of Jesus Christ, it is a grief to see a lack of zeal, a lack of mutual excitement, a lack of enthusiasm, a lack of readiness to go to work. And it's a source of grief. It's not a source of contempt for the church. After all, the world doesn't have to contend with the things we have to contend with. A devil who hates the church and who works at demoralizing people and turning them against each other. There's nothing in our depraved, sinful nature that rebels against a project devoted to the glory of man. But when it comes down to seeking to the glory of God, well, there are all kinds of internal things that have to be overcome in the service of the Lord. Those who love the church grieve over its failures in many respects, but they don't despise the church. But isn't it true that people often do find unity in their opposition to God. Herod and Pilate become friends over the injustice of Jesus' trial and condemnation. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us break their bands in sunder. Let's cast away their yoke, their cords from us. Often there is effective unity in opposition to God and His kingdom. People often cooperate very well together, driven by a mutual ambition for the enhancement of their own name. Our text gives us an early example of cooperation against the Lord. And it's important that we see that it is indeed cooperation against the Lord. Cooperation against His commission to fill the earth. The commission repeated again after the flood in chapter 9. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God's intention was for humanity to be dispersed throughout the world, to exercise godly dominion in every place. And man is saying, no, let's stick together. Let's have one power center. Perhaps this was a reflection also of unbelief. There seems to be some kind of fear at work here, lest we be scattered around. They're seeking strength in numbers, it seems. Now, it is astounding how quickly the world was populated after the flood, but we also need to appreciate that the flood remains a recent memory. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Abraham was 50 years old when Noah died. By word of mouth, God's work of protecting those who trust in Him certainly would have been sufficient to enable them to trust in Him now and rather than seeking their security in their confidence in man and his enterprises. But most significantly, man is cooperating and rebelling against God by raising a monument to humanity instead of fearing God, instead of honoring Him. And you can hear that in the purpose that they clearly express. Let us make a name for ourselves. That really captures the spirit that drives most human achievement, isn't it? Let us make a name for ourselves. Think of the king of Babylon, years and years later, Nebuchadnezzar strutting around in his palace saying, "Behold, this great Babylon which I have built for the majesty of my honor, or the honor of my majesty." Or listen to the speeches that are made at these awards ceremonies where people are honored for their achievements in music or in movie making. And listen to the nauseating fawning and self-flattery with which they extol their achievements and pay these sickening compliments to one another. People who never speak one word in the praise of God are able to wax eloquent in extolling human achievements. Listen to the hype that surrounds the Olympics. And you hear, for the glory of man. Look what man is able to do. The same spirit at work here. Or we can observe our own hearts and pay attention to our own imaginations and see very clearly that same relentless tendency to exalt ourselves against God. You see, this city and this tower was like a temple building project devoted to the glory of man. Sometimes it's discussed whether their goal or their pretense was actually to ascend to heaven somehow. It is true that throughout the ancient world there continues to be evidence of these attempts to construct human mountains. It's actually what they look like, with steps going up and up and up. Huge pyramid-shaped structures And there is evidence, certainly, that in many instances the purpose explicitly was to ascend to the region of the gods above. But whether it takes an obviously religious form or not, from the fall of man, the human heart aims at self-exaltation. And in doing so, man wages war against God. And guess what? In such a war, God always wins. And that's made clear here in this passage before us. Man cooperated against God, and then the Lord frustrated their goals. The Lord confused man's speech. In verse 5, we read, "Then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Obviously, a passage that is not to be understood literally, as if God somehow has to descend from heaven in order to see what's going on the earth. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nothing escapes his attention. He observes the pride of man. And so it's not a literal statement, but that doesn't mean that it's not without meaning. It doesn't mean that the very words themselves are not full of significance for understanding of what God would have us to see here as we listen to these words. Actually, it shows divine majesty in contrast to the sons of men, the sons of Adam, these sons of the dust. In fact, it seems that there is irony and humor in this depiction of God descending from his exalted place in order to see this puny little project of human ambition. Their goal is to build a tower whose top reaches to the heavens, and God needs to come down like getting on your hands and knees in the grass to look and to see this construction project of these ants building their tower. Oh yeah, there it is. Oh, I can see it down there. It's as if the text is mocking this attempt of man. Even the way it describes God coming down to take a look. In fact, that irony is continued, isn't it, in verse 7, where the Lord says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another." Compare that to the repeated language of man in his rebellion against God. Come now. Come, let us make brick. Come, let us build a city and a tower. And the triune God has his own counsel. And he says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." The Holy Trinity proposes their own project in response to this human rebellion. And it's no great hard work that's going to take weeks or months or years to complete. Just turn off the valve on human communication and bring the whole works to an end, just like that. Confuse their speech so they can't understand each other. The God who made all the people of the earth of one language, suddenly replaced that one language with French and German, Chinese, Japanese, Dutch, Greek, Italian, or some early form thereof, as well as other languages. It's one thing to confront the heavy accent on the job. It's another thing, isn't it, for people to suddenly say the word brick in 100 different languages when they're trying to build a city out of them together. It doesn't work. Their project came to an end. The Lord confused man's speech, and the Lord then compelled man's dispersion. In verses 8 and 9 we read, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Babylon literally means gate of heaven. But with a slight change, this high-sounding name that's connected with human pride and might is forever associated with the confusion and the shame and the defeat of every power that exalts itself against God. Babel. Confusion. Yes, there is divine judgment in this story. God begins to mock this endeavor of man to rebel against him. There is divine judgment in this story, and it's a judgment that reaches a climax. You can read about that climax in Revelation chapter 18, when Babylon, the final manifestation of united world power against the kingdom of God, is thrown down and shall not be found anymore. There is divine judgment that will reach that tremendous climax at the Lord's return. The congregation, there is also divine grace shown through this judgment here in Revelation or in Genesis chapter 11. If there is humor or irony in our text at the futility of man's rebellion against God, that doesn't mean that God doesn't take that rebellion seriously. You can hear that in verse 6, where the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." God isn't expressing some fear of man's power. It's not as if man will literally be able to somehow achieve whatever they want. But rather, the point is that the unity of man here, given his depravity and given his rebellion against God, that unity will only escalate his rebellion against the Lord. And their evil schemes, that's the significance even of this word that is used here, as to what they propose, what they devise. Well, they'll devise more and more in their opposition to the Lord if this unity is allowed to persist. Man would be successful in building this city, and that would ultimately spell his ruin. And so God puts a stop to it. And that shows God's grace. That shows God's grace by way of a rather extreme measure that really, in one respect, goes contrary to God's design and purpose with respect to humanity. God's will for humanity is not that people would be characterized by division and rebellion or opposition and rivalry and conflict. That's not God's design when he made of one blood all the nations of the earth. God never endorses the kind of violence and the kind of greed and the kind of pride and rivalry that accounts for the wars and slaughter that have characterized this world. But yet God disrupts this kind of unity that was progressing in opposition to him. The Bible doesn't encourage, by the way, positive thinking about a one-world government. The Bible doesn't encourage positive thinking about a united humanity apart from mutual submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a scary thing. Because united humanity apart from union to Christ means united opposition to God, united rebellion, which escalates and grows. And so separation becomes necessary because division is better than collective apostasy. So God separated the peoples and the nations of this world. In doing so, God preserved the sons of Shem to advance his covenant purpose. But this separation is for the purpose ultimately of salvation and true unity in Christ. The purpose that is expressed in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, God might gather into one all things in Christ. That there should be real unity among a diverse people, but that unity would not be a unity of rebellion and opposition to God, but a unity of faith in Jesus Christ. The unity of a renewed humanity, saved and sanctified for the glory of God. That's the eternal purpose that began to be accomplished in such a tremendous way at Pentecost. When people from so many different nations gathered there for the feast, heard the wonderful works of God declared in their own language. And so many thousands of people came to repentance and faith and were united in one church. And began to be built up together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This eternal purpose to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning was hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. This mystery that the Gentiles, that the scattered nations should be fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of God's promise of the covenant in Christ. And so this separation and division was with a gracious purpose. A purpose realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. A purpose that's being fulfilled wherever the gospel unites proud and rebellious sinners to the Lord Jesus and then to one another. A purpose that is being advanced whenever God's children, in effect, say together, come, let us build. That's the language of Nehemiah, remember? Come on, let us rise and build. There it was, building the walls of Jerusalem. This purpose of God is realized when the children of God say, come, let us rise and build for the church and the kingdom of Christ. Let us engage in this hard work together. Let's deny ourselves. Let's roll up our sleeves, in effect, and serve the Lord. Serve the Lord in our families. Serve the Lord on our jobs. Serve the Lord in the instituted Church of Jesus Christ, with each member contributing something. Yes, that's the positive call that we may consider even from this passage of separation, as it is for the purpose of unity achieved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a unity that is not aimed at the glory of man, but a unity that serves the glory of God. Come, let us seek the glory of God's name together. Amen.